Jeremiah 36 will serve as our scripture reading, and then afterward we turn to Jeremiah chapter 45, where we find our text. Jeremiah 36, hear the word of God. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou, and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people, in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord, and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. When Micaiah the son of Gemariah the son of Shaphan had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber. And lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama the scribe, and Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard, when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, unto Baruch, saying, Take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, Sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one another and other, and said unto Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Baruch, Go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And they went in to the king into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hemalech, and Sariah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, "Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the son of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they hearken not." Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. And now we turn to Jeremiah 45, which is our text. There's five verses there. Five verses, the text of our sermon. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest." Read that far in God's holy and inspired word. Before we listen to the sermon, let us have a moment of prayer. Father, we by nature, both preacher and hearer, have hearts that are by nature unspiritual. I cannot understand and apply thy word properly. We confess our weakness as we engage in an understanding or seek to understand thy word. And so we pray by the power of thy Spirit, the Spirit of illumination, engage our hearts and minds upon the truth. Give and revive our hearts unto the mind of Christ, that we might perceive truths, deep truths, for the good of our souls and for the glory of thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dearly beloved, we have in God's word this evening presented to us what is commonly known as a woe is me attitude. It is sometimes referred to by psychologists as a victim mentality. or by a colloquial expression that we might sometimes use for ourselves or for others, that person is having a pity party for himself or herself. The scriptural description of this attitude, however, is just that, that first one I mentioned, that woe is me attitude, an attitude which a man by the name of Baruch had, and that which we find in our text in Jeremiah 45. All of us have struggled with that attitude, with such thoughts and feelings, and perhaps many of us can include that word now, just as Baruch does here in verse 3. That we have this attitude now. Woe is me now, many of you say today. Perhaps not out loud, because very rarely are we willing to admit the thoughts and feelings of our hearts. But this is something that we have in ourselves. And God sees and perceives this attitude. If we're all honest with ourselves, this is more often than not what we immediately feel when we face the trials of life. And the fact of the matter is that we need it pointed out. We need it shown to us. We need God to correct us. And that's the way we get help. However, when someone points out this woe is me attitude, I assure you that it does not feel very pleasant. You can imagine that. In our text, when Jeremiah points this out to his friend Baruch, I'm sure that Baruch did not enjoy it. He did not take pleasure from it. It probably felt like this to Baruch. It probably felt like Jeremiah was not helping his situation in the least bit. And he may have been offended at first. Many living in today's world and even in the church would complain and even be angry, responding in frustration, if a pastor or a counselor like Jeremiah were to point this out to them in their lives. I would, and you would, perhaps be offended also. And there is some truth to the fact that if we were to point this out in someone else, it must be done with great care and gentleness and patience, never to rush into such an accusation that he or she is having a pity party. And we must be very careful in the manner and the tone of how we express it if we see that it is necessary. And yet this is what God, the greatest of counselors, diagnoses as Baruch's problem and often our own. It's not Jeremiah's diagnosis. It is God's word through the prophet Jeremiah to us, his people. Frankly, he says, in love and in compassion, but frankly, he says, your attitude is bad. You need to get rid of that woe is me attitude. We read that in a context. Jeremiah 45 is in the context of the events of Jeremiah 36. That's why we read Jeremiah 36 first. Notice that both chapters begin the same way. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Jehoiakim, children, remember, is the third to the last king. The third to the last king of Judah. And under him, the people of Judah were apostatizing. They were straying from the truth. They were continuing in sin. And they were refusing to hear Jeremiah's preaching, calling them to repentance and warning them of the approaching Babylonian captivity. In chapter 36, we find Jeremiah, for some unknown reason, now unable to go and continue with his preaching. We read in verse 5 of Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah saying, I am shut up. He cannot go and, as he was used to, preach in the temple. And so, God tells Jeremiah to have Baruch go. He asks Jeremiah to transcribe. He asks Baruch to transcribe Jeremiah's sermon. Baruch does the work of a secretary and writes down word for word Jeremiah's sermon. And then Baruch is told to go and read the contents, to give what we may call a reading sermon to the people in the temple, to the sinful people of Judah. And what happens when he does so is that though some people listen, the king and his court gain possession of that scroll, cut it up, and throw it into the fire. And then King Jehoiakim orders for the capture of Jeremiah and Baruch, probably not only to imprison them, but to execute them. It was sometime during or after Baruch's writing down of this sermon that he felt this attitude, this despondency, we can call it, as he anticipated reading the judgments of God against Judah, as he anticipated the negative reaction of the people against him. He says, probably with his mouth, maybe not in the hearing of any other human being, but God heard it. Verse 3 of chapter 45, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing and I find no rest. Consider with me Baruch's despondency addressed. First, his despondency, Baruch's despondence, and then second, Jehovah's correction. Just 2 points. Baruch's despondence and then Jehovah's correction. Now, Baruch's despondence was very understandable. Let us not look down upon Baruch as though we would not have felt the same way. Along with Jeremiah, Baruch had indeed faced many difficulties in his life. Perhaps greater difficulties than we will ever face in our own lives. Think about the difficult work first of a scribe. Children, it's hard for us to even imagine this, but Baruch didn't have a keyboard. He didn't have a computer and a screen in front of him. He didn't even have a nice pen and a pad of paper to use to write down the words of Jeremiah. But his work as a secretary of Jeremiah was to use a piece of wood, a very primitive pen, a reed, and he had to constantly, perhaps for every letter, he had to dip that piece of wood in ink and write again and again, word for word. This was a painstakingly long process, and he couldn't mess up and start over. As he wrote on an expensive parchment, couldn't rip it up. This was a lot of work that Baruch had to do and had done for some time. Secondly, Baruch also, as he did this work, experienced this difficulty. He didn't get much recognition for it. The scribe's job was often a thankless one, and he wasn't one of those official scribes you read about in the temple, like Elishama in Jeremiah 36. He was someone who was a friend of Jeremiah, and he had to write Jeremiah's words. And with all the work that he put forth, Baruch could not put his name down on the bottom of the paper as the one who had brought forth it as the pastor. It was Jeremiah whom God had used to bring forth the word. He was just a lowly, unnamed scribe. How many of you know? How many of you knew the name Baruch before this sermon? He simply was not going to get much recognition. He was like the copy machine. Third, there had been repeated rejection of him and Jeremiah. Especially in the last 4 years when Jehoiakim had become king, many of the people were straying into sin. Perhaps Baruch himself had friends and family members, even children, who were rejecting the very word he and Jeremiah sought to bring forth. His message was not an easy one. His message was that of judgment. God was going to destroy the people of Judah if they did not repent. And Baruch had to work with Jeremiah to bring this unpopular message. This has happened for a long time now. A good approximate is 15 years that Jeremiah had been a prophet, and Baruch was probably along beside him the whole time. And now, Baruch not only had to write down the words of Jeremiah, anticipating its rejection, but Baruch had to be the one to deliver the message, knowing that most probably he was going to be rejected face to face with the people. Besides all this, there were probably other personal difficulties that Baruch faced, just as all God's people face, hidden, not recorded for us in the Bible. The events of Jeremiah 36 were, so to speak, like straws that were breaking the camel's back. At least that's what Baruch felt. God is breaking my back. He's adding far too many straws, one after another, upon me. That's verse 3. The Lord has added grief to my sorrow. Sorrow after sorrow. God has piled it on, we would say. And He's not stopping. I fainted, he says, we read again in verse 3. I fainted in my sighing. And that word fainted is a particular reference to His work. I've been working and working and laboring and sweating and straining so hard, Baruch is saying. And I'm sighing under the load of this work. I have nothing left mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. He's groaning under that work. And is God letting up? No, he says. I find no rest. God won't give me reprieve. There was sorrow. There was fatigue. There was fear. And especially there was despair. Despair. Woe is me. I can't handle that anymore. Woe refers to pain and suffering that God is bringing as a judgment, even as a curse. Baruch is saying, I feel as though God is judging. He's cursing me with pain and suffering. Woe is me now. I'm at my breaking point. And now we can all relate to Baruch and his feelings. They're very understandable. How many times have we said in our lives, it seems like when it rains, it pours. It's just one thing after another. Family troubles, straying loved ones, sickness, church problems, now this coronavirus and the stay-at-home orders and the potential for economic disaster. When is the break coming? Maybe as a young person you say, man, there's nothing to do, I'm so bored. School stinks, it's all the work and none of the play and social life. No friends. I failed that test, didn't do so well. No games, no practices, all the negatives pile up. Life stinks, we say. No convention. What's next? Or mother, it's a crazy life. I have to be a wife, I have to be a mother, and now I have to be a teacher too. Pay the tuition, and still have to do the teaching. Face the rebellion of my children. My work, my guilt, because I never get done what I know I should get done. And so many other things, so many other needs to meet. Woe is me. Or father, there's so little work, little income. I don't feel satisfaction in getting anything accomplished. I don't know what's in the future. And each one of us can make our own list of negatives. It seems like the last few are like straws that are breaking my back. We say, this financial problem, this death, and another death, and all the busyness or lack of busyness. And beloved, remember, you are beloved. God has compassion upon us when we face these things. What we see Him say to Baruch in correction is not said in coldness. It is not said with indifference. It is not said with a lack of sympathy. He is a father, as Psalm 103 says, who pities, who has compassion upon his dear children. And especially we who stand in the New Testament must remember not only Father has pity toward his children, but Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 4 says, is our sympathetic high priest, our understanding high priest, who was touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. He endured it all. He suffered our afflictions. He understands our temptations, and he pities us in every aspect of life, with every affliction that we bear. He does. He pities us. And that's exactly why we don't have to pity ourselves. We have enough compassion toward us. And it is exactly why, out of love and compassion for us, that God, unlike many today, and even counselors and psychologists today, it's why he will not support us often in that victim mentality, allowing us to blame everyone else around us. That's why he will not be silent about our own attitude or bad attitude. And he will correct. It's what we find in Jeremiah 45, God of love, God of great compassion, with a carefulness about it, giving to Baruch a firm but needed correction. Baruch didn't need more self-esteem, notice. He needed less selfishness. God rebukes Baruch for his self-focus. Notice that emphasized in Baruch's words of verse 3. Five. First person pronouns, me, my, and I. Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. That was Baruch. And now the central point of God's word to Baruch is at the beginning of verse 5. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Baruch, my dear Baruch, God was saying through Jeremiah, you see, your problem, your main issue is self-seeking. No, it's not your only problem. I'm not minimizing your plenty of other hardships, but first, you do need to deal with your problem, and this problem is a self-absorption. You're thinking about thyself. It's not everyone's sins against you, though there definitely are sins against you. And there were sins against Baruch again and again as the people rejected him. But the problem is not merely their sins, but first and foremost, you need to address this problem, Baruch. You're caught up with yourself. And now notice, not only thou seekest thyself, but God says, thou seekest great things for thyself. That's a unique way to put it. God as the counselor does not come to Baruch and simply say, you're self-focused, but you seek great things. What does that mean? What does God refer to when he speaks of these great things which Baruch was pursuing for himself? And the answer to that question leads us to the deepest applications, which we may not like, but are extremely necessary. What were these great things? There's one possible answer. Specific to Baruch's case, it may have been, I say, it's a possible answer. It may have been that Baruch sought a high reputation. Then that verse would be translated this way. Are you seeking greatness for yourself? Seekest thou greatness for thyself? Stop! And some commentators have explained it this way, that Baruch, in his lowly station as a personal scribe to Jeremiah, didn't have a special office like Jeremiah and many other scribes, not much recognition, and he coveted that. He wanted more. And that may have been what was behind the woe is me. I'm not getting that, and soon I'll get to be infamous rather than famous. God may have been referring to these hopes and dreams of Baruch. That is possible. And if that was the specific point God was making to Baruch, then the application is this. Baruch's despondency and our despondency can often be traced back to a pursuit of self-glorification. That evil motivation that each one of us can find in our hearts. To live our lives, whether it be at school or at work or in church, even, that glory may come to me. We're bound to fail sooner rather than later. And there is no true joy and satisfaction in that. There will only be, especially for the child of God, there will only be despondency. There will only be depression in that. Life of greatest satisfaction is not seeking of self-glory. The life of greatest satisfaction is a seeking of the Lord's glory. That may have been what God was referring to when He spoke of great things, but I believe there was more than that. Notice that phrase, great things, is in the plural. It's in the plural. While it may have been one of the desires of Baruch to have a better reputation, some glory to himself, that was probably not the only thing. I believe God was rebuking Baruch more generally, not just specifically, but more generally for the feeling of entitlement. For feeling entitled to better things than he faced. God was saying to Baruch, why seekest thou better things, greater things for thyself? He was rebuking Baruch for that thought, also hidden in every human heart. You ready? This thought. I deserve better than this. I deserve better than being a lowly scribe. I deserve better than having my family members and church reject God. I deserve better than having everyone reject me. I deserve better than having to write all this again and again after it gets burned up. I deserve better than having to flee from my life. And God came to his despondent son, his beloved child, that's who Baruch is, desiring better things for himself, and he says gently but firmly, stop. Stop seeking great things for yourself. Is that what God says to you today? I know he says it to me. When I'm in that despondency, when I say when for a reason, because I know it from experience and you do too. When I am crabby and moody, or impatient with my spouse or my children at home. Yes, there may be other problems in my life. There are other problems in my life. In the counseling room, in the consistory room, family life. The stress. And my heart says, woe is me. And the Lord says to me in love, you're doing it again. You know why you have that attitude? You're self-absorbed. We should call that attitude not merely a woe is me attitude, but as this text shows us, it's an I deserve better an attitude. I deserve better attitude. Because that's the heart of the folly of Baruch and our folly. Think of how ironic this is. The reason we feel so down and deflated, it is exactly because we have too high and inflated a view of ourselves. That we think we deserve better. As sinners who deserve nothing, we feel this way. Better marriage, better children, better behaved, better income, and so on and so forth. And our theology, which says again and again to us as Reformed Christians, our theology, you don't deserve anything, doesn't translate into the right feelings and attitudes of our hearts. And that's why we feel like God is adding the straw to break the camel's back often. And what we need is not someone to join a pity party of ours to stroke our back, but rather to give us a little kick in the rear, so to speak. Not too hard, but give that to us with God's word. So that we see again, we have to see it again, that my problem is, as it has always been, my pride and selfishness. James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, similarly, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Instead of focusing on self, God says to Baruch, think outside of yourself. And there are two things that God positively tells Baruch and tells us. First, think about, not yourself, what you think you deserve, but think about others and what they have to endure. Baruch, you think you have it bad, but think about Israel and Judah and all the people in the church. That's verse 4. The Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And then he repeats the same idea in verse 5. Behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh. And it's important to understand the original tense here. It's not a future tense, but rather it's a present or continuing. God is saying, that which I have built up, I am presently breaking down. That which I have planted, the church, which is often referred to as a vine, that which I have planted, I am now plucking up. I am bringing evil upon all flesh. Baruch, God is saying, you're so focused on pitying yourself, you've forgotten to have compassion everyone else who is suffering. I am in the process of destroying the entire church. I have already destroyed Israel by the Assyrians. I am now in the process of sending Babylon to take over Judah. And you're thinking about yourself? Oh, it is true. Some of you suffer more than others. In His mysterious wisdom, God brings heavier trials than most of you, more than He brings upon me. He does. Yet when we look around us, do we really think that that family is suffering less than us? Do we really know? What makes us think that we can hide it better than them? But now think not only within your church at Hudsonville, but think wider than this congregation. There are thousands of people that are suffering persecutions and temptations and heartaches and stress and terrible work conditions. And God says to us who often mope about in our middle class suburbs of America, He says, behold, I am judging the world around you with coronavirus, with pestilences worse than the coronavirus, with persecutions and famines and deaths that the church world endures also. And we're so focused on ourselves, we don't even think about them. Behold, verse 4 says, and verse 5 repeats it, behold. That word means we need to look and we need to observe. And we need to care more about others than ourselves. And now secondly, God says positively to Baruch in his correction. Turn outward, focus on others, but that leads to focus on the main point. Not only upon others, but upon God's grace. My grace, God says, toward you, Baruch. That's the end of verse 5. Behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Literally, again, the tense is this, thy life have I given thee. I have already given thee life, Baruch, and I am going to continue to give thee life wheresoever thou goest. And that word give immediately should make us think grace. That's the word. I've graced you with this. Baruch, I'm destroying everyone else. And you, my son, you I have had favor upon. I have already spared your life. I have already saved you. I'm going to make sure I continue to. Everyone else is dying. Jehoiakim himself. The king who's going to burn up your scroll. But you, I have given life. Are you not conscious of my grace? Is my grace not sufficient? Not enough? Is my grace not everything? Which brings us to the greatest problem with our woe is me attitude. It is not only the folly of selfishness, not only the sin of pride and thinking that we deserve better, but it is for the child of God a despising of his grace that he has already given and is continuing to give. We get despondent because we turn our eyes from his shining face, his favor upon us, and all the blessings that he gives to us in his love. And what we say in our hearts with this woe is me attitude. His grace is not enough. Or to put it even sharper, I hate what he does in his grace to me. I want something else. My idea of grace is better. This is what we do in pride. And the fact that we slight his grace, angrily contending with him, makes us deserve his wrath even more. Death. Eternal death. God is saying to Baruch, along with everyone else, you deserve death. Along with everyone else, you deserve death, eternal death. But, see that but? It's a precious but. But, he says, thy life will I give unto thee. I still will give thee life, God says in his long suffering to Baruch and to us. For my grace is never ending. My grace is greater than your ungratefulness. My grace is greater than your exaggerations of your burden, your minimizations of my blessings. My grace is greater than your selfishness and your pride that thinks you deserve better. My grace is so great, it's greater than your imaginations of grace. My grace forgives you and covers all your sin and gives you life instead of death that you deserve. How, you ask? And you should ask, because that brings us to the cross. For Baruch and for each one of his people, the only answer is there at the foot of the cross. God says, this is why I give you life instead of the death that you deserve. Because my life I give for you. I sacrifice in the person of my Son for the ones who sin against my grace every day and provoke me to my face. I, in the person of my Son, have come and I've given my life. And I've taken their curse and suffered their hell that they may have life and more abundantly. You want to know who suffered infinitely more than you or anyone else in the world put together? You are to turn not only outward to see them suffering, but you are to turn upward to remember Christ who suffered far, far more. The half of which you cannot understand. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, Christ says, shall never die. My life, he says to Baruch, I give to thee for a prey. A very beautiful picture that word prey gives to us. Literally, it's plunder or spoil. It's a picture of that conqueror, the captain of an army, destroying an enemy, and then approaching their city and all the inhabitants of the city. And the conqueror is going to raise that city, cut it down, and burn it with fire. But before he does, he takes the spoil. He pulls out of the fire, as it were, and he saves for himself what used to belong to the enemy. Now he makes that his possession. It's mine. And then he destroys the enemies, their possessions. This is God's grace toward us in Jesus Christ. Our life belonged with everyone else's in this world. It belonged to Satan in that enemy's possession. And Christ the Conqueror came and he defeated Satan at the cross. And he could have left us in Satan's possession and then destroyed us along with Satan in hell. But rather than that, instead of that, Christ, though he didn't take everyone, he rescues us from the fire. He chooses his own. Makes us his. Gives us his life. A life, remember, which is not mere existence, but a life that is in communion with God Himself. O Baruch, dear Baruchs, woe is me is simply a lie that we tell ourselves if we are in Christ. For you know what Baruch's name means? It's the opposite of woe. Baruch's name literally means blessed. Not woe is me, but blessed am I to be forgiven again, to be given life, to have God's undeserved favor, and given everything, including each suffering, for my good. Are you a Baruch? I know I am. A self-absorbed, proud, and unthankful sinner. Yet so blessed, blessed by God's grace, His correction, and His life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, for we so often know not what we do. We confess that in spite of the spiritual blessings and high places and all kinds of grace that Thou dost pour upon us, we in pride think we deserve better, we deserve more. And in our self-absorption, despise Thee. And spiral downward into our despondency. Forgive us, O God. Cleanse us again. Cleanse our consciences in knowing that Thou dost forgive us. Revive our hearts then by Thy Spirit to believe in Thy grace, the wonder of Thy grace, already given to us in Jesus Christ, for in Him we have everything. And enable us to trust Thee with humility and thanks. Enduring each suffering that Thou dost bring upon us in Thy providence for our good. Enable us always to seek Thy glory and not our own. For Jesus' sake, amen.